Let's pray before this sermon. Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would help me to speak plainly and clearly, and that you would open our ears to hear what you have to say through your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Right, so Jesus heals our blindness, and I'm going to be trying to find a way of linking this to communion. That was the task I've been given. And the first little chunk of what we read in Mark 8, Jesus heals a blind guy, but in a really odd way. It's very strange. But before we go into that, we need to link. There's a reason. You might be thinking, why did I pick Psalm 146? It's got nice words in it. But right at the end of that psalm, there's a line that says, "The Lord heals the blind." And it's capitalized, so that we know from the Jewish scripture that that's Yahweh, that's Jehovah. God heals the blind. But here, Jesus is healing the blind. Everything about Mark's gospel was written to go against some really dodgy teaching that didn't take long to pop up in sort of history, that Jesus was either just a dude or an angel, but that he wasn't God. And Mark's gospel is all about hammering home the divinity of Christ. He is God. And so here, Jesus is healing a blind person. And to the Jewish readers, they would have known the Psalms. They would have known what the Old Testament or their scriptures said, that only God heals the blind. And Jesus is here doing it. So he's, you know, it's another thing pointing to Jesus being God. He forgives sins. He heals the deaf. He heals the blind. And he brings people back from the dead. Like, Mark is making it as clear as he possibly can. Jesus is God. There's a few odd things we have to sort of go through to get to this, to start to understand and unpack what's going on with Jesus healing this guy. And so there's a few questions, like, why did Jesus take the man out of the village? You know, he's entered the village, and straight away, as is usual, when you get used to this reading the Gospels, it seems like everywhere Jesus turns up, immediately there's people there either wanting something from him or just sort of wanting an interaction with him. And straight away there's a group of people, heal this guy, come on, heal him. But, you know, it's not a wandering performance. It's not, you know, Jesus and the 12, you know, putting on a show. Later, Peter will be walking on water. Judas will be throwing knives. There's none of that. It's not a drama. It's not a presentation. Jesus isn't trying to pull a crowd and wow them with ever increasing wonderful tricks. He's here for one purpose, and that's to bring heaven's rescue plan on his way to the cross. And as he's going there, he's doing good things and he's fulfilling the Old Testament. He did something similar, as it says here, chapter 7, just a chapter before. He heals a deaf guy by spitting on his ears and then putting his fingers in his ears, in the same way as he spits on this guy's eyes and puts his hands in the eyes. Which then leads to the next question. Why did Jesus spit on his eyes? I don't know. I looked up. I even looked at what some boffins and switched on people said about it, and none of them had anything so convincing or anything that made me think, yes, that's a great idea. One sort of reoccurring thing that kept popping up in different places was that in that time, saliva was considered to contain healing properties. And so Jesus was just being culturally relevant. But having read the Gospels, Jesus never seems too bothered about being culturally relevant. So that doesn't fit. So I'm back to my same problem of I don't know. If any of you do, please tell me. I'm more than happy to receive teaching on that as to why Jesus spat on, in the first case, the guy's ears, and then in the one we're looking at tonight, this guy's eyes. But then there's another sort of a weirder question that we need to go to, I think, which is, why did it take two attempts for Jesus to heal this man? Jesus is a rabbi, he's a teacher, and I think everything he did was also a teaching opportunity. Okay, there's a reason going on, because it is a weird thing when we read this, because can you imagine if we'd have got to the bit with Lazarus in the tomb, and the stones rolled away, and Jesus cries out with a loud voice, he says, Lazarus, come out! And there's a moment of silence, and then there's an awkward voice from within the tomb, where Lazarus just says, I can wiggle my fingers, but I can't feel my feet. You know, Jesus healed him entirely. He walked out of the tomb. You know? And when Jesus walked across the lake, he wasn't like up to his knees in the water, sort of treading water. He was walking on water. It was an instant miracle. But with this guy here, it takes two attempts. He spits on his eyes and puts his hands on him and says, and the guy says he sees people walking around like trees. And then the second time, he can see clearly. And I think the reason behind this is that Jesus is imparting some teaching, but we'll loop back to that. We'll get there, don't worry. So we then move on to the next bit, which is, who do people say Jesus is? This question is as important and relevant today as it was when Jesus first asked his disciples. It is possibly the bit that marks the difference between true Christianity and every other religion on earth. The two things is, who do you say Jesus is, and grace. Grace is a massive thing that marks true Christianity out, that we cannot earn our salvation. We can't do anything to impress God. It's just his free gift because of Christ. But the other thing is who do we say Jesus is? So, is he a myth? Is Jesus just a collection of stories from the ancient world? He wasn't real, just another legend, you know, like Hercules or King Arthur, just some bloke who never really existed but makes everyone feel good. It's a nice bedtime story for kids. And despite all the written evidence, both the Bible and extra to the Bible, people still think that Jesus was just a myth, you know, cooked up sometime in the Dark Ages by people who had nothing better to do, because the internet hadn't been invented yet, and so they made these stories up about Jesus. Was he just a good dude or some kind of hippie? Like, yeah, he existed, but, you know, he just spent his time talking about peace and love and was a first century John Lennon, just out telling people to imagine how good life could be. Or was he just a prophet? Our Muslim friends think that Jesus was just another prophet in a long line of prophets sent by God to bring his message to the world. They start with Adam as being the first prophet. He didn't really have a lot of people to talk to, but, you know, in the Muslim canon, that's where they start all the way through, and Jesus is there. Or is he something else, an angel? That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, that they think that Jesus and Lucifer were like twin angels given the job of sorting humanity out, and God preferred Jesus' idea to Lucifer's, and Lucifer got kicked out of heaven for it. It's very weird. Or some kind of superhuman, or a mass group hallucination that somehow, you know, 5,000 people imagined that they'd been fed. As Colin taught us the other one a few weeks ago, 5,000 people just were like, well, we probably had a lovely picnic. You know, so was it a mass hallucination? And you see that things haven't really changed. You know, when the disciples are telling Jesus, it's like, oh, you know, you might be John the Baptist back from the dead, or Elijah, or just someone else from our history. And now, you know, 2,000 years later, it's like the same things. Like, humanity hasn't changed as much as we'd like to think it has. Which then, we can't leave that question without having the next question, the question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say Jesus is? This is the most important question that we will ever be asked. And it needs to be taken seriously and given full concern. If your answer is anything other than God, Saviour. You know, we sung about it in the songs, Redeemer, Friend. But you can't have those other ones without saying He's God. And so when Peter says to him, you're the Messiah, it's not a code word, it's not a thing. Everybody in Israel knew what that word meant because they had spent absolutely ages waiting for the Messiah. You know, and whole generations of Jewish people had lived and died longing for the Messiah. And so this question, who do we say Jesus is? It's so important that we answer that and get it right. So Jesus heals our blindness. So no sooner has Peter got it right, you're the Messiah, than he gets it so incredibly wrong. Peter is the self-appointed spokesman for the 12 disciples. He was the only one to jump out of the boat and walk to Jesus. Can you imagine how many times that sort of after dinner, that people would say, oh, Peter, tell us about the time you walked on water. He's like, oh, let me tell you. You know, he would have dined out on that for years, telling people about when he walked on water. He was a maverick. He cut off a guy's ear to defend Jesus from stopping him from getting arrested. You know, this guy is out there. He's nuts. But he is for Jesus. He's committed to Jesus. And he boldly declares that he says, "You are the Messiah." And he says that, you know, in that word, he's acknowledging that Jesus has been sent by God to rescue his people. But then, I love this about the apostles, about the heroes of the Bible. They're very, very relatable. Because like me, I will say something, it will be great, and then I will immediately just get it wrong. And back to being idiot Nathan again. He goes and tells Jesus off for talking about the suffering and betrayal and all the hurt that was coming down the track towards them, the inescapable and unavoidable death of Christ, the crucifixion. And Peter isn't happy about it. And he's not just going to let Jesus get away with talking about it plainly to the disciples. It's really interesting that Mark makes that point of the fact that Jesus spoke plainly. So Jesus didn't use a parable or anything else. He's just like, this is what is going to happen. Very clear. And Peter doesn't like it. Do we see any parallels here? Jesus took the blind man away from the crowd to heal him. And Peter takes Jesus away from the disciples to confront him about this, about what he's doing. But Jesus confronts Peter's sin. Jesus takes sin seriously. He doesn't mess around. And he's not timid about it. Get behind me, Satan. It's pretty harsh words that Jesus throws at Peter here. Imagine getting a full-on face-to-face telling off from Jesus. You know, I mean, these guys haven't seen it yet, so we've got the privilege of hindsight. But coming down the track is Jesus clearing the temple, so we know that if it's required, he's got a temper. You know, he's God, and you know we're told to be, you know, to avoid God's wrath. And Jesus here is, you know, it's veiled, it's held back, but there's wrath in those words. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus isn't messing about. Our thinking of what, you know, what we think is good or best or right does not stack up and cannot be compared to how God thinks and what he thinks is right. And Jesus lays this down here, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus heals the blindness that our sin makes. There's another parallel here. Peter, despite spending every day with Jesus, there probably is a timeline that I could have looked up. I'm not sure how far into Jesus' ministry this is, but Peter's certainly been spending a lot of time with Jesus. And he knows enough to say that Jesus is the Messiah. But he's still seeing Jesus walking around as though he's a tree. And he needs his sin to be confronted and dealt with. And we need our sin to be confronted. Just like Peter, we can come to church, we can pray, we can read the Bible, we can even say that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. But unless our sin is confronted, we can't have our blindness healed. See, spending time in church, going to prayer meetings, reading the Bible, doing all those things is not enough. It can sound good, but all we're doing when we're doing those things somehow is just seeing Jesus walking around like a tree. We need our sin to be confronted. And the only person who can do it and deal with it is Jesus. You guys could tell me, and quite rightly you'd be right to do so, tell me I'm a sinner. But not one of you, as much as I love you all, can fix my sin, can deal with my blindness. Only Christ can do that. And here, I think this is why Jesus took two attempts. And then this bit, this interaction, is what Mark puts in after in the Gospels. Jesus could have healed the guy outright. Yeah, we all agree with that. That he could have. He didn't even need to touch him or do the weird spitting thing. He could have just said, "See," and the eyes would have started to work. But Jesus did that because he knew what was coming around the corner. He knew this conversation with his disciples was on its way. And he knew what Peter was going to say. And so there was a confrontation of sin dealt with, met with by Christ, and removed. And so to this evening, if you're here, you're online, you're watching it on catch up, you're in the building, and you come to church, you pray, you read your Bible. And if someone was to ask you, you'd probably say, "Yeah, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe he was sent by God." Unless you humble yourself and acknowledge your sin and ask Christ to come and deal with it, then I'm afraid all those activities all amount to just seeing Jesus walking around as a tree. You need your sin to be dealt with. And the only one who can do it is Jesus. We need to have our blindness healed. In a few minutes, we're going to be taking communion together. And communion is a meal. It's a simple act of remembrance. Now, because of the funny way that the English language works, people who are taking communion are not doing it because they're better than you, but they are also doing it because they are better than you. Okay? We're not better than people who aren't taking communion because we're somehow more fantastic and wonderful, but we're better in the sense that our sin has been removed. We are well. The other way that the word better, I feel much better now, is used. Okay? So people who are, when the bread and the wine come round, and if you're not taking communion, it's not because the people who are taking it either side of you are better than you. They are just better, well, because of Christ. It's for those who have their sins confronted and forgiven by Jesus. And Jesus removes our blindness, and the Holy Spirit enables us to see Christ as our Lord and Savior. He's no longer a walking tree. He's not a myth, a hippie, or a prophet. He is the Christ, the Holy One of God. And communion is a celebration of that new covenant that was sealed in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing together, and then we're going to take communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths contained in your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that you sent him and that he is able to confront our sin. He is able to deal with it. And we thank you that he alone can forgive us and make us righteous and able to stand in your presence. Father, as we come now to take communion, I pray that you will be with us by your Spirit, for those of us who are in Christ, that we would rejoice and give thanks for what Jesus did on the cross. But for those of us who are not yet Christians, Lord, that you would use this time to open their hearts and that you would confront their sin and bring them to that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's in his name we ask. Amen.